I think about prayer and trying to encourage us to prayer, and James's teaching here on prayer. I consider in my own life and ministry, I have oodles of reasons to pray. There are heavy responsibilities I feel on my shoulder weekly, full range of ministry activities, counseling and leading ministries and training leaders and trying to get studies and teaching and meetings and things done. And each responsibility is it's a challenge, and we're dealing in church with things that are not merely a matter of business, not merely a matter of employment, but we're dealing with eternal consequences for souls, and we're dealing with families, we're dealing with the development of ministries that need to go forward. We're really in enemy territory in church, and I feel the burden of that. I feel the burden of our being behind enemy lines and fighting a spiritual war and seeing so much of what Satan does to confuse and to discourage and to keep back the ministry and the church from going forward and being what it needs to be. And I don't really need a lot of incentive in my life to pray. It gets so heavy on my shoulders that it just forces me to my knees. And my hope is that as you involve yourself more in the purposes of God and in the work of God's ministry, that you will sense and realize, too, your need to pray, that church and church work and the gospel work and evangelism is not merely about getting things arranged and communication being done. It is about conquering territory and holding back temptation and seeing souls won, and we will never get to that point in fulfillment of all that we want until we're more dedicated to prayer. It's just really that simple. God has designed spiritual work to go forward by spiritual people, and spiritual people are not spiritual people if they're not taking seriously prayer and even corporate prayer. So as we return to James chapter 5 and we're looking here at reasons to pray more, I'm hoping that in your conscience you will be thinking about that and letting that be impactful of your practice of prayer. The verses are 13 through 18, and we're in the midst of the chapter, the midst of the paragraph, and pick up where we left off last time. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Reason number one, we covered last time why we should pray more. Simply because prayer is meant for all of life. You know the verses, pray without ceasing. Here we have examples of situations of life that were given to us. When should we pray? Answer, first, if you're suffering. That's the hard side of life. We talked about that last time. The term is a very broad term, just means the trouble that you run into, the trials that you face, whatever they are, a whole variety of them, from poverty to persecution, all kinds of relational issues. You should take those tough times not to stifle your prayers and have you angry at God for the way circumstances worked out in your life, but to force you to pray more than you've been praying up till now. To see and be dissatisfied with your prayer life and understand that those troubles and difficulties are push you beyond your normal prayer life, which probably is not as powerful as it should be, and to push you on to more prayer. God allows the suffering of believers to increase their dependence on Him and strengthen them for the work that He has. Prayer and suffering is the right response to suffering. It brings back the right perspective, the eternal perspective that we need. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and then He will do what? He will exalt you at the proper time. The opposite condition in life, still review from last time, is cheerfulness. That's not the joy in the midst of trials, which we were exhorted toward in chapter 1. This is the station of life where everything is sunny and life is rolling along just the way that you want it to. In that condition, spiritually speaking, it's actually a more dangerous position to be in. When everything in life is just the way you want it, you tend to forget God. The Israelites did that, and God had to warn them. Christians do that, and we have to be warned that when everything is sailing along well, you kind of decide, you know what, I don't know why I need God. And the answer is that every good thing in your life God gave to you, and He could take it away from you to get your attention if you'd like Him to work that way. Or you can do the advice here in this passage, sing praises, be exalted and realize that all that God has done deserves your thanksgiving. Amen? Deserves you to give back to Him praise that He deserves. So either side of life, the really hard side, the really good side, neither one should you retreat from prayer is the point. And then there was a third circumstance, and that was sickness. And this was a special situation. And James spent some time with us, and we kind of walked through what happened here. First, this envisions in the early church, someone in the congregation has become severely sick. By the way, that shows that not everyone was healed by the gift of healing automatically. They've become sick, and they're bedridden. And as they're in bed, they've come to the conviction that they need serious prayer from others in the church. So the person of their own initiative and conviction calls the elders. The elders come bedside. When they arrive, they come to pray for the sick person. That's the main verb there, to pray. And then there's the supportive participle. As you pray, anoint them with oil. And it's implied, but not stated at this time, that the sick person confesses his or her sins. And then they pray, they anoint the head with oil, kind of as a symbolic meaning to show that God is at work. And then the elders who pray that prayer of faith, God says he'll be raised up off of the bed and the sickness will be healed. It's not a guarantee of every single circumstance because we know God is sovereign in having healing or having sickness for various purposes that he has. Ultimately, God heals everyone in the resurrection, but here God may mean to leave someone in sickness for a while. But there's a prayer of faith, that conviction that is given to the elders, and they pray, and God then heals them. And if there are any sins, then they have been forgiven, much like the paralytic who was brought to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, nobody can see sins being forgiven, since it's an invisible spiritual thing that happens in God's mind as he decides to forgive sins. And they called Jesus blasphemous for saying such a thing. How can he say that a man's sins are forgiven? No one can forgive sins but God alone. You remember that. And then Jesus said, well, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And so he healed the paralytic immediately. And that healing was the evidence or the sign that the invisible sin had been forgiven. The point here in all of this is that prayer fits all the circumstances that the congregation faces. It was true of the early church. It's true now as well. As a congregation, we should be bathed in prayer in all circumstances. When we're going through good times, when we're going through hard times, when people are sick, in all these situations, in any other situation that we can imagine, we need to be a people of prayer. Not lip service to prayer, not just the pastoral prayer during the worship service, but prayer in all of these forms. It is a sad mark in a church that we have a quarterly meeting and people don't show. That is an indication we've got a lot to learn about the power behind spiritual ministry in church. It must come through prayer. And the same with our Sunday morning prayer meetings, the same with other prayer times small groups may have or you may have in your communities. To participate in prayer, to be there with the saints, to pray for them, this is God's will There should be no doubt about that. Every situation of life, we should be a praying people. Today we come to reason number two, that we need to pray more. And that's all we're going to cover today. We'll do reason number three next time. I don't know if we'll get to fire and brimstone, Sean. I think maybe next time we might. The reason here is that people need your prayers. People need your prayers. Would you focus on verse 16 with me? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And then here's the purpose, so that you may be healed. The word therefore is there because it's rolling off of verse 15. You see this example of someone who was very sick and maybe needed to confess sins and then confess sins, and the elders prayed for them and God raised them up. Therefore, based upon the fact that God responds to people when they genuinely confess their sins and are in a desperate situation and then call on the collective faith of the congregation represented by the elders, God answers and God does great things. Based upon that, extend that teaching principle not just to the bedside of the sick person, but also to the entire congregation. That's what James is saying. Therefore, based upon how God works in that situation, realize that all of you are to be confessing your sins to one another, and all of you in the congregation of believers, the saints, are to be praying for who? One another. The one another's come front and center in this verse. Do you see them? There's two one another's there. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Those are not arbitrarily put side by side. They go together. And it goes back to that example. That person, if they had sinned and were sick because of their sins, needed to confess their sins, admit their sins, and then there was prayer that went along with that. And the prayer was powerful because the person was admitting sins. The person was bringing out into the open their sins. And then the prayer of faith came and the healing came. Do you see that? And so now the same pattern for the rest of the congregation. If you want to see healing, you need to confess sins to one another and pray for one another. That's the general basic idea in that verse. Confess your sins to one another. Let's start there. We are to be a congregation, the kind of congregation which tells our faults, not just to God, but to one another. So God works more powerfully when believers confess sin. By the way, when you hear confession, you should hear confession and forsaking sin. Because if it's proper confession, there is an understanding about sin that it's not something you want to hang on to anymore. Confession, if it's done right in the heart, has a desire, even though you may not trust the power within you, at least has that desire, please, Lord, now remove this sin from my life. Help me to go and sin no more. That's important. That's important if you want to see the power of God. That's what happens with confession. It's not stated here, but behind this, clearly, we could talk about the holiness of God. If we want the power of God working in the congregation, we need to remember the kind of God we're asking to work powerfully. What kind of a God is he? He's a holy God. Holy. He's set apart from sin. He doesn't like sin. Sin offends God. Your sin. My sin. Let's not talk about sin in abstract. Let's be more specific. My sin offends God. When you sin before God, it offends him. And he's a holy God. He's always going to be offended by sin. What's true of God in the Old Testament is true of God in the New Testament. What's true of God in the New Testament is true of God throughout church history. It's true of God in the 21st century. God doesn't change. He was holy then, he's holy now. He'll be holy in the future. It always offends God, a holy God, when we sin. And as it offends God, and should and rightly does offend God, for he sees the ugliness of sin. He sees the selfishness of sin. He sees the incongruity of creatures that he made defying his rule and defying his revelation and deciding to live the way they want to and spurning what he says to do. And he's rightly offended by that. And that holds back the blessing, that holds back the power. He's even sent his spirit to live inside of us, to work among us in church. And his spirit is called the what? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is grieved, quenched, anguished, hurt by the sin that happens in a congregation. And that puts a damper on the spiritual vitality and power of a congregation. And so that's why confession becomes so important. The idea of confession and sin is so misunderstood by church people. Many folks suppose that confession involves a weekly trip to the confessional booth, where the priest listens to a series of admissions on the part of the person. Whether they decide to forsake them or not seems to not be all that important. And so it goes something like this: Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And they're not speaking to God, they're speaking to the priest. But ritualistic obedience is never what God is after. God is not after you coming to church and singing some songs and standing at the right time and making sure you say the right words in prayer. Many churches, for example, they have the Lord's Prayer recited over and over. They think, well, if I say the Lord's Prayer, then I've prayed. Not really. That's a recitation. Were you praying in your mind and your heart those words? Was it meaningful to you as you were saying the prayer? Then you prayed. If not, then you really weren't praying. You were standing there and your mouth was moving. And that's not really a prayer. God's not after ritualistic obedience. How in any way does that please him? When we just go and think that all he's satisfied with is if we just do a little bit of religion and we've kind of appeased God and then we can go right back into our world and live the way we want to. There's a complete misunderstanding of the divine being. Confession means we agree. That's what the term means. We've heard of homologeo, to confess. Here it's ex homologeo, really confess. It really means about the same thing. To say the same thing as somebody else, in this case, say what's going on in your life the same way God would say what's going on in your life. Don't redefine it. Don't give it your twist and spin. Say about your attitude and your words and your actions what God would say about him if he was here. Now that's actual confession. I wonder, do you really confess sins to God? Or do you kind of change the idea of confession? If we redefine our sins, and boy, the world does that, but I think believers sometimes do. My real problem is psychological, you see. Would God say that? Does the Bible say that? Or is that you thinking you're smarter than God saying that? What is your real problem? Your real problem is your relationship with God and what's going on in your spirit. That's not psychological, that is spiritual. And if that's the way you confess, you're not confessing sin to God. You're basically thinking that somehow people today have figured out something that Almighty God didn't know when he wrote the Bible. And maybe we can add now a little science on top of the ignorance of Scripture so we can find out what your real problems are. God doesn't agree with you, and he never will. You want to confess your sin, confess it the way God says it. Otherwise, you're not confessing. You're redefining sin. We don't make excuses for sin. Okay, I know I was selfish, but you don't understand the person I live with. I think actually he does. I think actually he does understand who you live with. Yes, I think God actually does understand that. I think Christ can sympathize with all the ways in which you're tempted. Unless maybe you're reading another Bible than I'm reading. He was tempted in every way like who? Like we were, yet without what? Sin. I think he understands. I think he understands. No temptation has overtaken you except what is what? Common to man. No. I know I sin, but my situation's harder. It's unique. You haven't confessed. You just called God a liar. He says the temptations that you face and the situations that you're in are common to man. That other people face the same things. And guess what? Because of that, I hate to tell you this, but there goes your excuse. It just blew out the window. See, you thought you had a pretty good one. You could line it all up. Let me tell you, I know I'm doing wrong, but I'm doing wrong because, and then you go on with your explanation, and that is not confession. God, you understand why I have this bad attitude, right? No. No, he doesn't. What is confession? It's the opposite of covering up our sins. When we come to church and we have sins and we don't tell anybody, do you know what we're doing? We're covering it up. And when that becomes the practice of a congregation, guess what? That congregation has no power. None. None. You should come into church. How's everything? Fine. How's it going in the family? Fine. How's it going at work? Fine. Really? Until you learn to state it the way it is. Yeah, but I tell God. Yeah, but this verse says you got to tell the other believers. Excuse me, did you read it? Let's go to it again. Confess your sins to God. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Hello? Confess your sins to who? Who's the one another? Do you need an exposition of the one another? Or you think you got it? So what does that mean? That means you have to take the thing you're ashamed of, your sin, and you have to bring it out from undercover, and you have to bring it before some believer in the congregation, and you got to tell them, you know what I did? Or do you know what I didn't do? Do you know what I failed to do? Or do you know the attitude that I had? Do you know what I said to so-and-so? I'm ashamed of it, and it was wrong. Do you do that? You know, you might be stuck in your Christian life. You might be stuck because guess what? You don't confess. You have your explanation. And there are different ones. I'm a pastor, right? I mean, I hear them. I hear the explanations. You know, the first Thursday, they know they have to say the Bible thing. So, yeah, I did such and such. And then they go into the but. And you have to listen to all that when you're a pastor. And somewhere you have to cut it off and say, really, you're going to keep going on that way? Have you been listening to anything from the pulpit? Do you really read your Bible? You think if Jesus was sitting here in the third chair over here, that he'd be like, wow, look at that. Look at those special situations. That's been rough on you. You really think he thinks like that? So in other words, I'm in the presence of God and I have to confess. What do you say about me? Okay, that's what I have to say about me. And if someone else is out there teaching you differently, you have to block out their voice. And you better listen to what God says about you. It's tough, huh? That's tough, right? No progress without humility. Humble yourself in the sight of God and what? He exalts you. Decide not to humble yourself. Decide, you know, it's better if I just keep all of this covered up. Decide to do that, you're not going to make much progress. Do I really have to tell somebody? It looks like it to me. And this doesn't necessarily mean in front of the whole congregation. Some should be in front of the whole congregation. Yes, they should. Some might be to your small group, might be to your community, might be to someone else, a leader that you need to confess a sin to. You got to bring it out into the open and you got to be ready to handle the consequences that come with it. Because guess what? If you think, oh, I got that off my chest, I finally told someone. Yeah, but are you willing now to do what the spiritual leader wants you to do? Because now they understand what's going on in your heart concerning sin. No, I don't really want to do any of that stuff. I just wanted to let them know that I was sinning. Well, then you're not confessing it because God says it's bad and it's going to need some correction and then it's going to need some training and righteousness and there's some Bible verses you're going to need to study and there's going to be some application. I don't really want to do all of that. I just thought if I came and confessed it, you know, it'd be all right. It's not really confession, I guess, because you didn't think it was all that bad. That's not what God says about it. In the Bible, confession means you agree with God about your spiritual condition. It's much more than an outward statement. It starts with an inward agreement. The mouth has to express what's in the heart. I gave some words of a true confession at one of our Lord's Supper, and I'm going to repeat it. It should sound something like this. Okay, God, you're right. You're right. I am a sinner, and I did sin in that way. And since I'm a sinner, I know I deserve your punishment. I am guilty. What I've done is wrong. There's no excuse for what I did, what I said. There's no excuse for it. I'm coming to you for pardon, for forgiveness. I know I don't deserve your mercy. I'm casting myself upon your mercy. And I want you not only to forgive me, remove the eternal consequences, obviously with Christ on the cross, but I want you to cleanse me from this sin because I want it out of my life. And I fear I'm not strong enough to get it out of my life. I look at my patterns and I feel my way of thinking is still too carnal, but I want it gone and I need some help. And I'm willing to do what the folks in church want me to do to get it out. I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. Please work in my life. Does that sound like a true confession? Is that okay? By the way, the verb confess is in the present tense. That means something in the Greek language much more than in the English language. It means that we don't just confess once. It means we have a habit of confessing. We should be the kind of congregation, every congregation, should be the kind of people who have the habit not of covering sin, letting sin kind of go in the rearview mirror, hope that that's okay. 3 months gone, nobody knew about it, let's just move on. That's not confession. But the kind of congregation that when we come to church, when we come to small group, when we come to community, when we come to the gathering of the saints, we make it a habit not just to say something general, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner, but to say, you know, I yelled at my wife this morning. You know, I looked at that thing in that movie, and I should never have gone to that movie. I've been struggling with lust ever since. You know, I have jealousy about my neighbor's house, and I just got to get that out in the open. You know, I'm bitter against Sister So-and-so because I don't like the way she talked to me. You know, my wife doesn't treat me right, and I'm bitter at her. You got to get specific with confession. Would you agree? Would you agree? Maybe you're lazy. No, I just like resting on the couch. No, you're lazy. What does God call it? You know, there's a whole book I have on my bookshelf that takes psychological terms and then changes them back into biblical terms, you know? Alcoholism, drunkenness. It's a difference. One is, I'm a victim of alcoholism. I can't believe this has happened to me. Well, I can. You drink a lot. Well, I had an affair, a midlife crisis. No, you committed adultery. And on, all kinds of things. They're contorted, all kinds of conditions and syndromes. No, you're selfish, and you're fearful, and you're unbelieving, and you were proud, and you were vain, and you thought of yourself first, and you didn't really care about God, and you didn't want Him working in your life, and now that's the way you are. That's so mean, Pastor. That's so harsh. That's so direct. I don't know. I think it's the most loving thing in the world, the most compassionate thing in the world. That's how you get forgiveness. That's how you get back in good relationship with God. That's how the Holy Spirit brings you joy. That's how your life gets a smile back on your face. What's so bad about that? Going the other way, you're just going to have to cope with life. All the way through life, you're just going to have to cope with it and cope with it. Where's that in the Bible? Maybe I read it wrongly. Maybe you can point to the verse that teaches all of that. We should be people who are confessing sin like God says it all the time. Leaders, you need to be an example in this. Leaders, do the people in your community, your small group, your area of ministry, do they know your sins? Have you confessed sins to them? Can they say, Pastor so-and-so, Deacon so-and-so, Teacher so-and-so, he struggles with blank. Do you confess your sin? Then how are they going to confess their sins if you don't confess their sins? I'm very, very thankful for the guys on Friday morning who have, I think, struck a pretty mature and good balance between frowning when I come with my confession of sin to them on Friday mornings and also a pat on the back and an encouraging prayer. It's a thing of wisdom to be able to not sound like, that's okay, don't worry about it. I know, Sue has a black eye again, no big deal. Versus frowning and saying, wow, what are you doing to improve in that area? What can we do to give you more accountability? I like that. I need that as a pastor. I need that. Particularly from men. Do you have that, leaders? With somebody in the church? We need to be like David. I know what you're going to think. David covered up his sin. We're going to get to that. I don't know how far we're going to get, actually. We need to be like David. He was confronted by Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba, remember? But then the words finally came out of his mouth. You know, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Remember that? I would love to have been in there. There's some fire and brimstone. And what came out of David's mouth, a sincere believer who had been trying to cover it up for a long time, he was still a sincere believer, he said, and he said it publicly, "have sinned against the Lord." The king said it. He humbled himself. Cain was a little bit different. God comes to Cain after he murdered Abel and rebukes him and gives him his consequence. And Cain says, "My punishment is too great to bear." It's all about him. It's all about him. He murdered his brother. And all he can come up with is, "My punishment's too great to bear. God should chop your head off right now, buddy." Which one of those two are you more like, David or Cain? Are you admitting to God, for example, that when you're anxious, you're actually committing a sin? You're doubting God. And you have no good reason to doubt God. Oh, you can list 20 reasons to be anxious, but none of them will get all that far with God. Do you confess anxiety as the symptom of a weak faith in God's promises? Do you confess that as sin? Let me see. Do you know a scripture about anxiety? "Be anxious for..." Oh, you are so good. You memorize your Bible verses. "Be anxious for some reasonable things." That's how we think. See, we memorize the verse. We don't meditate on the verse after we memorize it. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer." There it is. Prayer and supplication. With what? Thanksgiving. Why do you need to give thanks? So you can look back on all the ways God provided you up till now. And you're like, "Hey, he took care of everything up till now. I guess it's going to be okay in the future." And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, unless you have a psychological disorder, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that psychological disorder. You can't get the peace of God without, if you have one of those, can you? Oh, that's not what it says. What about when you seek your own pleasures rather than serving others first? I remember when I was a younger Christian, it was read to me that Bible verse that says it's more blessed to give than what? To receive. I remember thinking like, okay, I'm supposed to believe that, but I really like getting presents. And I really wasn't into that verse all that much. It was one of those things where you're like, it must be true. It's in the Bible. I think maybe one day I'll aspire to that. But I really like getting stuff. I didn't think you could really ever get to the point where you would actually say, I'm happier and more blessed and would rather give than get. By the grace of God, I can say that's where I am now. I get more joy out of giving things to people than I do when I get stuff. I still like getting stuff. Don't hold back the gifts. I'm not trying to say. Don't test me in that. I just love giving. And there are other people in this church that love giving. And you're like, they just give. And then they give and they keep giving. They give a ride. They give a word of encouragement. But not all of you. Many of you are like, I don't really want to give up any time to do anything in church. You know, and when I get home, I want to play my video games. And I want to do the things that I want to do. And I don't really have time for all that church stuff. My life's so busy. No, you're just too selfish. That's why your spiritual gift isn't used all that much. Do you confess that? Do you confess that? Well, I'll get around to serving Christ, you know, when my work schedule's not so bad. I'm glad everyone doesn't think that way in the church. No one would be serving. You know, we have, I know Pastor Tony's retiring here soon, but we have three elders who work their tail off for you while holding down a full-time job. And Alan, he has to work for the IRS. And Scott's got like 25 jobs. And Rod has sickness in the home, and he's studying for his master's degree. And they still come and serve you and take care of their home. Are you kind of lazy for the kingdom of God, some of you? I mean, do you think you could give a good case to the congregation that you're putting forth effort? I don't think some of you could. I think doing a little bit. I'm grateful you're doing some. I'm not trying to make you feel bad for the little you're doing. I'm just trying to get you to say, I don't know that you're getting it yet about the kingdom of Christ. Like, let me just kind of get through this and then I'll serve. No, you won't. I remember when we were in college, you know, that was the saying, you know. Hey, can you come out? We got an evangelism book table. Could you serve? No, I got to study. You know, I'm in college first for my studies. I was like, oh, okay, you got, you know. It's the same people always make mistakes, always make their excuses. Don't have time now. Then they get into their work, you know. Well, I don't have time to serve now. I got to do my work. No, I think you're just kind of self-absorbed, and I think you need to say that. Then there's some of you who have a hard time with covetousness. Some sins are quiet little sins. You know, some of you are quiet little people, and you have quiet little sins. Nobody can hear them. The loud people, they confess their sins. You know, they blow up with anger. They're sinning. Look at that. It's obvious. Not you. Flying under the radar. But you just quietly look at that person with their jewelry on Sunday morning and quietly look at that person's car. That is a Jaguar they drove up in. And it just quietly makes you, nobody likes me and I don't have good things in my life. You confess that to anybody? No, I'm supposed to be one of the good people in church. I don't do wrong. You know, in school, all the big, loud, bad boys got all the marks from the teachers and had to sit out during recess. Do you remember? I was a fourth grade teacher. You remember that? And the quiet little girls, they never sinned. Oh, yes, they did. They just sinned quietly. They sit there at their desk and go, but no one thought of them as a bad person. Do you confess that, a sin, to people in the church? A lack of confession is pride. What about your anger? I like it when someone says, I have trouble with anger and I want to get it under control before something worse happens. I like that. And then they start submitting themselves to the things they need to do. I like that. That's good. What about lack of forgiveness? You know, one of the times where we are most vulnerable to temptation and sin, this is really true, is when someone else has sinned against us. And the harder the sin against us, the harder the temptation to bear. When someone is disloyal, when someone is slanderous, when someone is unfaithful. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And then it says, forgiving each other. Who do you forgive? Do you forgive people who don't sin against you or do sin against you? It's a pretty easy question. Would you agree? Which one of the two? Come on, guys. The ones who sin against you. They sinned against you. They treated you badly. They treated you poorly. They neglected you. They spoke against you. They hurt you. They yelled at you. What is the divine advice in that situation? The answer is, wait a few days, make them feel really, really bad. Turn a cold shoulder for a couple of months, make them grovel a few more times, and then offer a tiny little bit of forgiveness to see how they handle it. Is that the divine advice? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. But it's commanded. And by the way, the hard things that God has us do are actually very good things. It tastes great to us. When we do it, I don't know, I've never really met anyone who really forgave from the heart and said, oh, shucks, I shouldn't have. They feel good. It's like they're released from a prison. They're in a prison, and Satan has taken advantage of that, and they need to forgive, but they don't want to, and yet they don't even want to confess their lack of forgiveness is a sin. Nope, that other person sinned. They sinned. They sinned. I can tell you all about their sin. They did this, then they did that, then they did this, and they did that. I got it in writing. Good, you're very good. You're very good. You do well in the law courts. you do well as an accuser. It's a very good job. Excellent. Can you turn that around and do that about your own heart right now, about how you are, a lack of forgiveness? You willing to do that? Confess that? Not going to confess. I'm not going to confess. And it's just, they deserve it. Okay. Okay, you've redefined it. You haven't confessed it. I see. Lack of forgiving someone's not a big deal. God doesn't think it's a big deal. If you don't forgive someone, it's not a big deal with God, I guess. Just go right on worshiping. Just go right on doing what you're doing. Wait a minute. But then there's that Lord's Prayer. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as what? Oh, we forgive our debtors. For if you do not forgive men for their transgressions, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. But they might take advantage of me if I don't forgive them. True. If I do forgive them. True, they may take advantage of it. You take advantage of God. God forgave you sins, and then you turn right around and do what? Sin again. Does God say, I shouldn't have forgiven you? Is that what he says? It's not what he says to me. He still forgives me. I go right back and sin again. You know, if I were God, and I'm not, it's a good thing I'm not, I would say, enough of that. You know, 3 strikes, you're out. 70 times 7, I'm sure I've sinned 490 times. Then done with that guy. He just keeps forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Do you confess sin? We haven't even got to the prayer part yet. We're just parking here on confessing sin. The pain of hidden sin is in Psalm 32. Would you just turn there a second? And we'll finish with this. And we'll get to the other part next time. But Psalm 32 really expresses the pain of hidden sin and not confessing sin. Two of these psalms have to do with David's sin against God in the arena of Bathsheba, and then Uriah having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle, committing adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, that's the actual psalm that was written to confess that sin, and Psalm 32 is sort of the description of what was going on in David's life when he was struggling with hiding the sin. He says, we'll just start in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's such a blessing to have forgiveness, he's saying. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now he flashes back, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, that is God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And there's a little salah there, a pause. And the whole tone changes in verse 5. Even the way the music was done probably, a change of tone happened in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin. So in verses 3 and 4, he's like, he covered up his sin. He didn't confess his sin. He didn't let anybody know what he had done. And he was killing him. His body was affected. At night in bed, he couldn't sleep. He was groaning all the time, all day long. It's not like he was going around happy. God was putting a little extra weight on his conscience, and it was like a heavy hand of God upon his life, meant to eventually force him all the way down to his knees because of his sin. You ever been out in the summer and you've been in the heat of the summer and you've been working and like you're just like have no energy left? That is how he felt because he was covering up his sin. And when Nathan comes and says, thou art the man, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then what happens? What did he regret it? He says, no, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Beloved, David was a believer when he was hiding his sin. And he hid his sin for a long time. And finally, when he made confession, he was so relieved. Do you not see that that could be true for you too? That all you have to do is come to the point, not just where you say, okay, I sinned. Okay, there, good. See, I admitted it. No, that's not confession. But where you come to agree with God about the way he looks at your attitudes and your words, the actions, the things you're not doing, sitting in church and not learning to love God is a sin. Taking the word of God lightly is a sin. Not helping other people is a sin. Most of our sins are sins of omission rather than commission, right? When you start to view your life like God sees it and you start to say that back to God, this is who I am, it's freeing. The prison house is broken. You come out, the gate is wide open. There's forgiveness, there's joy. The heavy hand of God is lifted from you. You become more valuable in ministry and service to God. What are you waiting for? You say, who should I confess my sins to? Well, start with someone that you wronged, someone you had a bad attitude about. Start there. And if not there, do you have a besetting sin, a sin that you commit over and over? Then you need accountability. Find a group of people in the church who will hold you accountable, not someone who will just say nothing about it. Someone who will really hold your feet to the fire. Okay, what are you going to do about it now? And then you have good people to confess it to. And maybe your confession, and here's another reason to confess sin to the congregation, just to be an encouragement to somebody else, right? When you hear someone stand up and say, very humbly, this past week, this past month, for the better part of this last year, I have been, and then they go on to describe how they covered up their sin. Does that encourage you? Does that humble you too? Does that make you want to confess your sin more? So maybe your confession of sin would be helpful to somebody. Think about that. Think about how Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I shouldn't even be an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. He reminded everyone of his past. Some of us want to cover up our past. Paul didn't. He brought all of its ugliness out and he said, you know, when you look at me here as an apostle, working harder than the other apostles, planting churches, ministering, I want you to see here the grace of God at work. What you see here is a testimony and a monument to the mighty power of the grace of God, because I persecuted the church of God. That's who I am. And Paul's constantly confessing sin. And by the way, Paul confessed his sin to hundreds of millions of people. You know how I know? Because he wrote it in Scripture, and everybody that reads Scripture knows that he confessed sin to all of them. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So he let the whole world know. He was the worst of all the sinners in church. Nobody beats him. He's chief. Whatever you think you are, you're not the worst. He already took that slot. And so you need to confess sin. Now, what we didn't get to is when you confess sin, then you pray for one another. Why do those go hand in hand? We'll talk about it next time. That prayer, when people are confessing their sin, that opens up the ministry and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Then we pray for one another. And then it says the effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much, and we go into the example of Elijah, and we'll just pray that God teaches us and instructs us from that as well. Father, forgive us for lack of confession, and move us, starting with all of our leaders in every level, to be honest about the ugly unbelief, pride, lust, selfishness, jealousy, sensuality, indifference that goes on in our hearts. May we be merciful to one another as you are, but may we also remember you're holy and want us to find the joy of walking in harmony with the Holy Spirit and being full of your Spirit as we learn to obey. And the joy of obeying, help us not to be condemning of one another, but not excusing of one another either. For we want to model you, Heavenly Father. We're so grateful for your long-suffering patience toward us. We pray it in Christ's name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.